Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Finally back in the Gospel of Luke today. We've been out for four Sundays. Today we come to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And this chapter is very foundational. It's a strategic chapter in laying a good foundation for the rest of our study in the Gospel of Luke. Because in Luke chapter 3, we see the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist and his ministry continuing on, and the public ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke chapters 1 and 2, we studied the birth narratives of both John and Jesus and the details of their births. We ended Luke chapter 2 with Jesus Christ being 12 years old, and he's taken to the temple by his mother and father. And that's how Luke chapter 2 ends. We don't hear anything about Jesus for 18 years. 18 years. In fact, as you think of it, the first 30 years of Christ's life, we hear very little about it. We have the birth narrative, again, in Luke 1 and 2. But not a lot of details about him growing up and his life, and of course him being a carpenter himself. We hear very little about John. We have the birth narrative again of John, but very little of him. John comes on the scene at about 30 and a half years old here in Luke chapter 3, because it also communicates in Luke 3 that Jesus is about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. So not a lot, but now we come to the time that's very, very important, the time of public ministry, the time of service, the time to come for the purpose of redemption. And of course, in Luke chapter 23, we have the crucifixion of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, we have the resurrection of Christ. So he's on a mission. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The key verse in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. So here we see the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior has come, and the public ministry of the one who prepares the way of the Lord begins here in Luke chapter 3. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, please. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonius, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now just look down to verse 23 to remind you, to give you some more context of Luke 3. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So we see the ministry of John the Baptizer, Luke chapter 3 to begin with, and then the public ministry of Jesus to follow in Luke 3, 23. Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Holy Father, that one day we will rise again to be with our Savior forever. But until then, we're reminded of how much we need you and pray that our love for you will grow. And that in the sanctification process, we will become more like Christ, which you are accomplishing that through your grace and power. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to accomplish that as we open your truth today, as John prepares the way for Jesus, that we will be instructed, that this background and foundation will be laid today, and that, Lord, we will be better equipped to go through the Gospel of Luke. But, Lord, our heart's desire is not just to know more, but to grow and be more like our Savior, to be sanctified through your truth. So we pray that your Spirit will be at work in our midst today, that he will be the teacher, the illuminator of Scripture, the one who will convict us, the one who will sanctify us. So, Lord, take your word, and may the ministry of the Holy Spirit be lifted up as he would take your word and teach us and sanctify us. Enable me, Lord, to be a faithful voice for you today. I pray in the lovely name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, Luke recorded the birth narratives of John and Jesus, which we've taken 13 Sundays to cover. Now as we come to chapter 3 today, 18 years have passed since the last historical event recorded by Luke in chapter 2, which was the story of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple in Luke 2, 41 through 51. With that said, in Luke chapter 3, the public ministries of John and Jesus are about to begin. Yet understand, for 30 years, Jesus and John lived in seclusion, in a sense. And we know very little about them until Luke chapter 3 and their public ministries start. For according to Luke 1:80, John lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And his public appearance starts here in Luke chapter 3. Then Jesus, according to Luke 2:51, lived in the out-of-the-way, obscure, off-the-beaten-path village of Nazareth, and begins his public ministry at about 30 years of age, according to Luke 3:23. So only a select few, knew the true identities of John and Jesus, specifically those whom were looking for the consolation of Israel. And of that small group, people such as Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's parents, and Simeon and Anna, whom saw Jesus at the temple, and Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, most likely had died by this time and gone on to glory as we come to Luke chapter 3. And beyond these people, the angels whom announced the birth of John and Jesus had long since returned to heaven. Therefore, just a few really knew about John and Jesus. John being about 30 and a half years old at this time, and Jesus being about 30 years old. Years of silence. But that was about to end. 3 decades, 30 years of silence was about to come to a screeching halt starting in Luke chapter 3. And beyond that, the beginning of John the Baptizer's public ministry in Luke 3 would also mark the end of an even longer silence. Over 4 centuries, over 400 years of prophetic silence since the time of Malachi, the last prophet to speak to Israel about 430 BC. However, God was going to speak to Israel again, to begin with, through John, then of course ultimately, by Jesus Christ, himself. And as the curtain rises on the public ministries of John and Jesus, Israel was shrouded, covered in deep darkness. It was a dark time politically, as Israel was under Roman rule. It was a dark time spiritually, for the Jewish people were mashed, smashed, crushed under the weighty burden of a religious system that was apostate, that was legalistic, that was hypocritical, that was concerned more about externals and appearances rather than the heart. And that false religious system was dominated by wicked, sinful, hypocritical, corrupt spiritual leaders. Therefore, the Jewish people were immersed, engulfed in hypocritical works righteousness, false religion, and did not possess control of even their own land at this time, their own nation. It was a bleak time for the Jewish people historically. However, the light was about to shine. The shroud of darkness was about to be taken away. The S-O-N sun would rise and shine. For the Old Testament closed in Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:2 with the promise of Messiah's coming. And throughout the four centuries of spiritual and political darkness, some of the Jewish people had held on to the hope that the Messiah would come. But before the Messiah would come, his forerunner was to appear to prepare the way of the King. For almost 30 years earlier, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, said this, directed by the Holy Spirit, in Luke 1:76, "And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to do what? To prepare His ways." And approximately 400 years before that, the Lord said in Malachi 3:1a, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Speaking of John the Baptist. Thus, John the Baptizer, the first prophet in more than 400 years in Israel, appeared on center stage to introduce the star, the main character, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, the Christ. And as the prophet sent to prepare the way of the one whom was prophet, priest, and king himself, the Lord Jesus, John's purpose and task was twofold. Number one, to prepare the people for Jesus Messiah. And number two, to present Jesus Messiah to the people. And in our text today, John's ministry starts in preparing the way of the Lord. Today we will begin to see the unveiling of the one who prepares the way of the Lord. Because of that, I've simply titled our message today, John Prepares the Way for Jesus. And under that theme, we'll look at 3 points. Number one, the people that are in power as John begins his public ministry, verses 1 and 2. Number two, the preaching of John, verse 3. And number three, the prophecy that John fulfills from the book of Isaiah, verses 4 through 6. And with those hooks to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 7, please, where we'll start, I should say verse 1, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the people. Verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonias, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." Now that's a mouthful. Now, Luke is a good historian. So he frames the context and time when John starts his public ministry in verse 2. And as Jesus starts his public ministry again in verse 23. So Luke places this historical account in its proper context. And in verses 1 and 2, Luke includes seven people, five Gentiles and two Jews, in providing the historical background for the start of John's and later Jesus' ministry. And the first person that Luke talks about is Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome in this day. Luke starts at the top politically in that day in verse 1 and works his way down in the chain of command. And when John's public ministry started, Tiberius Caesar, who followed Augustus Caesar as emperor, was in the 15th year of his reign, which dates anywhere between A.D. 26 to A.D. 29. Now, moving down the chain of command politically, from the supreme ruler, the emperor, to the highest-ranking local Roman authority, the next person mentioned was Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And Pontius Pilate was appointed governor of Judea by Tiberius Caesar and remained in office until A.D. 36, when he was removed. And from gospel accounts, Pilate is portrayed as arrogant, proud, weak, vacillating, and was brutal and insensitive. Now, political leaders 3 and 4 are next mentioned. Two of the Herod brothers, two of the sons of Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, understand his rule was divided among three of his sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. Archelaus was deposed in AD 6. Next, the Herod in view here in verse 1, called Herod, was Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee, the Herod referred to in the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, and was the one who will imprison and actually execute John the Baptizer later on in Luke chapter 3. And this Herod Antipas would play a role in the unjust trial of Jesus. He was a wicked man. Then Antipas' brother Philip ruled the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, northeast of Galilee, and was considered the best of the rulers in the Herodian family. You actually could say he was the best of the worst. Now, the last ruler in verse 1 was a man named Lysanias, who was the ruler, the governor, the tetrarch of Abilene, which was northwest of Damascus in that day, and not a lot is known about him. But these are the five political rulers as John begins his public ministry. Luke sets the context. He frames things politically for the beginning of John's ministry. Now look at verse 2, please. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now in verse 1, we have political rulers. We've already covered that. Here in verse 2, we have the two religious rulers of Israel, the high priests of this day. And under Roman rule, the Jewish high priests were now appointed by the Romans as political pawns, whom would try to please Roman rulers rather than the ruler of the universe, God Almighty. The high priests in that day were really political figures, puppets of Rome, to carry out their will rather than God's will. And at this time, Caiaphas officially held the office of high priest, only one high priest at a time. Yet many recognized his father-in-law, Annas, as high priest, who also was a high priest at one time from AD 6 to 15, and was removed from office by a Roman governor. Normally, high priests were high priests until death. And as a former president, we would say here in America, as former presidents, we still refer to them as what? President Bush, President Clinton. So they still use the title. We don't actually have two reigning high priests at this time, one, but both of them are mentioned as high priest. Annas was still called a high priest. Why? He was the power broker in the religious realm in that day. And again, was still considered a high priest, although Caiaphas was officially high priest. But understand, both of them were corrupt and both of them were wicked, vile men. And it may be worth pointing out that when Jesus was arrested, he was first brought to Annas in John 18:13. And Luke further records that Jesus was tried before Caiaphas, Herod Antipas, and Pilate later on. Now, John begins his ministry with these people in power during this dark period of political and religious leaders. And God will bring light through him as he prepares the way of the Lord. And that is the truth here in verses 1 and 2. For it says at the end of verse 2 that it was at this time that the word of God came to John in the wilderness in the desert. What time? A time of darkness, a time of wickedness in Israel, religiously, a time politically of wicked, vile men being in rule, in control on the earth at this time. At this time, the word of God came to John in the desert. And the implication of the word of God came to John communicates John's call to his ministry as a prophet of God. And he is called in the midst of darkness politically and spiritually in Israel. That's the historical setting. God had his man, whom would not be the light of the world, but would bear witness to the light of the world. In fact, John would say in John the Beloved, in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, speaking of John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, speaking of John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light. So John came to testify about the light, the Lord Jesus, and he appears at a dark time in Israel, for the people in authority again were wicked. So what will John do as he begins his ministry? Well, he will preach a message of repentance in this dark time to prepare for the light, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 3, please. We'll see our second point today, the preaching of John. And he, John, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins. Now, before I talk about the preaching of John, notice the location of John's ministry. The district around the Jordan River, which is the Jordan Valley, the Jordan neighborhood, on both banks of the Jordan River. And this area was the area that John ministered. Not at Jerusalem. Not at the temple. And in essence, the location of John's ministry, please understand this, was a rebuke to the religious establishment in Israel located primarily in Jerusalem. John was separated from the spiritual pollution coming out of Jerusalem at this time, separated from the hypocritical religionists of Jerusalem, and distinguished as a true prophet of God in contrast to the religious leaders in Jerusalem at this time. With that said, what about his preaching? Well, his preaching and preparing the way of the Lord was not what was heard in Jerusalem in that day. Far from it. For John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this means a baptism which follows repentance and is a sign, a symbol of repentance. For you see, Luke is interested in repentance and uses the noun repentance and the verb to repent more often than the other three gospel writers put together combined. Luke is the guy that talks about repentance a lot. Thus, Luke records that John's ministry called on people to do what? To repent, meaning to turn away from their sins. And the acceptance of his baptism was a sign that they had done this, that they had repented. And the purpose was for forgiveness. However, please understand this. The baptism itself did not forgive them. For no ritual can accomplish that. Just as Christian baptism today does not forgive sins. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only means of forgiveness of sins. So baptism does not bring forgiveness. It's a testimony of it. An act of obedience for Christians that follows faith in the New Testament. What we like to say, an outward profession of an inward possession. We don't get baptized to be saved or justified, but because we are saved or justified. To illustrate that in the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:34 through 38 is baptized after he believes. The Philippian jailer is baptized after he believes in Acts 16. The 3,000 saved on Pentecost get baptized after they believe. In fact, it says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And then in verse 41 of Acts 2, it says, then they that gladly received his word, the message of Peter on that day, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Then in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, it communicates to make disciples, then baptize, then teach. You must become a disciple first, then you're baptized. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:19-20. And my point is, Christian baptism doesn't wash away sin, nor John's baptism. It gives evidence of repentance and faith and comes after repentance. And John's audience was steeped in false religion and pride. Israel was religiously bankrupt and desperately needed to repent. So they needed to repent and turn from their false religion, which would bring forgiveness, which was evidenced by baptism. And let me repeat for clarity. To repent means to confess sin and turn from it to God. And that kind of repentance brings forgiveness and inner cleansing. And the act that symbolizes, that represents the cleansing from sin is baptism. Baptism never brought forgiveness of sins in John's baptism, nor today with Christian baptism. So John preached a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, evidenced by baptism. That's the preaching of John. Which leads us to our last point today, the prophecy about John, which starts in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me, please. Look at the people. We've looked at the preaching. Now the prophecy. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, one of the many commentaries I looked over this last week made this statement, and I quote it, "Nothing more convincingly demonstrates God's control over history than fulfilled prophecy." Again, nothing more convincingly demonstrates God's control over history than fulfilled prophecy. And oh, how true that statement is. For God's sovereign control over history is manifest by Him ordaining, predicting, and fulfilling His plan in history. Literally, history is His story. And one such prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which says, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" This is actually what John would do. "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, 7 centuries before John's birth, God gave this prophecy to Isaiah the prophet, and John perfectly fulfills this prophecy in A.D. 26 to 29, somewhere in that time frame. For John was the voice crying out to repent in the wilderness, in the desert. For where did John live most of his life? And where did he preach? In the wilderness, in the desert, around the Jordan. And in keeping with his calling and role as Christ's forerunner, John called on people in his preaching to make ready the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. And please understand, in the ancient world, it was customary for kings to receive a royal welcome when traveling to another place or traveling to another city. So when a king was about to visit a city, the citizens could be required to prepare a well-constructed approach road along which he could advance with his pomp and royalty on his way to the city. His entourage would come with him. People would follow pomp and royalty. And to make sure that people were ready to receive him, the king himself would send a messenger on ahead to prepare for his coming. The king would send a messenger to herald, to announce, to proclaim his coming. Well, beloved, Isaiah took this custom and turned it into a prophecy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For one day, a great king would come to God's people, Jesus Christ. And when he did, his approach would be announced by a herald in the wilderness who was John the Baptizer. And to prepare for the coming king, Jesus, the prophet envisioned a massive public works program to make his path straight, that the roads were cleared and straight, clear of debris. However, for this road to be straight and a super highway for a king, other things would have to be done. Like what? Well, like verse 5. Look at verse 5, please. "Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth." Now, to make the king's highway straight and level, what would have to happen? Well, every ravine, every low spot would need to be filled in, and mountains and hills would need to be leveled. So valleys raised, mountains leveled, is the picture here. So the crooked would be straight. There would be a super highway that was not filled with curves and hairpin turns. No. The crooked would need to be straightened. And for this highway to be prepared, the rough roads would need to be made smooth. Bumps and holes would need to be filled in for the king to come, for the king's highway. And you know what? John was the construction manager of this highway, for the king's highway, and was the messenger sent ahead to herald the news of King Jesus' coming. Beloved, John was the forerunner of the king. He was the publicist, the advance man for the gospel, a road builder for and to Jesus Christ. And the point we must not miss is this. The superhighway John was in charge to build was one of repentance. And led to whom? Jesus. For John was saying, "Mend not your roads, but your hearts, your lives, people. The king is coming." And to put it in terms of American geography, R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, put it this way, and I quote, "Repentance removes the obstacles, flattens the Sierras, and fills in the Death Valley in our lives so that Christ has full access." End quote. So the road must be prepared for the king. And John was the prophet sent to do that. And the result is all mankind will see God's salvation, not just Jews. Look at verse 6, please. Wonderful here. "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." Now in verse 6, all flesh means Gentiles as well as Jews. The world. Salvation from the king that comes down this superhighway is salvation for all kinds of people, not just Jews. All flesh will see the salvation of God. And all flesh didn't see the salvation of God in the old covenant because Israel failed to be the messenger to the world that they needed to be. But that will happen here as the king comes. And this does not mean that God will save everybody. Rather, it means there is no race, no nation, no place that his salvation cannot reach, no boundary it cannot cross. And that's why the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, to declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. In Psalm 96:3, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16:15. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power after that. The Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Starting in Jerusalem, salvation reaches out to the uttermost part of the earth. And what did Jesus say after his resurrection in Luke 24:47 and 48? "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations," all nations, "beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Now, beloved, in proclaiming the gospel to all nations, we take the good news, but only God sovereignly saves. And the truly repentant will embrace the salvation of God. In other words, we must call the world to repent, as John did to the Jews. We must take that gospel out to all the nations, that all the nations will see and hear about the salvation of God. That is our responsibility. That is our mandate. That is our commission as the church, to go and proclaim that gospel, and God will sovereignly save his people from their sins. In wrap up and in application, as we have seen in John's preaching, is important for us to see the close connection between repentance and forgiveness. Because while no amount of repentance can ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God, without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. So as we take this message of the gospel to the nations, we call people to repent. Now I have to tell you, early on, when I came to know Christ as Lord and Savior by His grace, That's what I was not taught to do that. I was not taught to communicate repentance in faith. Repentance was not a part of the vocabulary that was used. But that is a part of biblical vocabulary in salvation, that we call on people to repent. Beloved, repentance is the telltale mark of the sovereign grace of God at work in our lives. And saving repentance never exists except in partnership with faith. It is to say, it is impossible to have true faith in Jesus Christ apart from true repentance from sin, or true repentance from sin apart from true faith. They are two sides of the same coin. The same work of the Holy Spirit to convict sinners of their sin and draw them in God's sovereignty to Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. And there is no genuine saving faith that doesn't include repentance. Repentance is essential for us to communicate in gospel presentations. Now, and however, it must be clearly understood that repentance is not a human work that earns salvation. Repentance is not a pre-salvation effort by sinners to set their lives right that God rewards by saving them. No. In repentance, sinners recognize their lost, hopeless, dire condition, acknowledge that they are unable to save themselves, and turn to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save them. And we, in calling people to Jesus in the gospel call, must call people to turn from their sin to the Savior to repent. And I'm going to give you some scriptures that clearly communicate this in the New Testament. I can remember years ago, early on in ministry, we were on vacation. And we were in a Sunday school class that day with some family members. And I remember how the teacher hammered it home that repentance is not a part of salvation. And he made a big deal about that. And he would say that it was a work. And we're not saved by works, and we're not saved by works. The reality is, it's the work of God. It's the gift of God, as faith is. We must call people to repent. Listen, Luke 13:3. Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Acts 2:38, the message on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized," Peter would say. In Acts 17:30, "In the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent." In Acts 20:21, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, here's the message of the gospel, testifying both to the Jew and also the Gentile: repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn from our sin and repentance to faith in Christ and trust Him alone as the only one who can save us, as the only one that can take us to heaven, as the only one who can forgive us of our sins. Luke 5:32. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." To what? Repentance. And then the Great Commission in Luke 24:47 and 48, which I alluded to earlier, and this is Jesus speaking on the road to Emmaus, to the Emmaus disciples, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And folks, may we be clear in our gospel presentations to call people to repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's so essential, so important for us to communicate biblically the gospel. And I just want to emphasize that again today, to be reminded. What did John preach? Repentance. The baptism of John was all about what? A fruit of repentance. That was the baptism. But they needed to turn from their sin so they could be forgiven. And it was manifest by the outward act of baptism. Baptism didn't save them. But lastly, an application. A lot of people wrestle with doubts about their salvation. I'm teaching a series on Saved Without a Doubt. And today in our lesson, we'll talk about 11 apostolic tests of knowing that you're saved. 11 tests that you can take from the Apostle John in our class today. And a lot of people doubt their salvation. Well, one of the great ways to be assured of your salvation as a true believer, once you've come to repentance and faith, is to remember that true Christians are repenters. Saved souls are repentant souls. You say, what? Continually in our lives, as we sin, we are repenters. We are confessing and forsaking our sin in that battle between the flesh and the spirit. And if that's a part of your life, you're a repenter. Once you've come to repent in faith in Christ, what will happen is this. You will want to repent all the time of everything that you've done as sin against the Lord. That's an evidence of you truly being a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're a repenter today, be assured of your salvation. Understand that you're saved without a doubt by God's grace. Saving faith and true repentance, confession of sin after salvation, are always found connected together. We are continually confessing sin and forsaking sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and we continually repent and ask for forgiveness. Not to continue to be saved, but because we are saved. A fruit of that. We now have holy affections. And when we're not holy, which is more often than we want to, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and we confess and we repent. And the promise of 1 John 1:9 is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, in the sanctification process, becoming more like Christ, the more we grow, the more we confess, the more we repent as we become more sensitive to sin. I have found that by God's grace to be very true in my life. Seeing my sin is more heinous than I saw it 5 years ago and 10 years ago by the grace of God. And I still sin. I still am unholy at times, much more than I should. But when I am, there's this heart's desire through the Spirit of God who indwells me to repent immediately. Listen, in the love of Christ, if you don't have that desire when you sin, there's something radically wrong with you. And if you don't have a desire to repent after professing faith in Christ, it shows that that faith was not genuine. And God knows I'm not trying to make anyone doubt their salvation. That's what we're teaching on in the class that we're working through. And the reality is a lot of Christians do doubt their salvation. But the reality is this. Another reality is what? Christians are confessors, repenters. Do you see that in your life? Christians are those who have repented from sin and turned wholly to trust in their Savior for salvation to begin with. And then Christians are daily repenters as a fruit and evidence of that salvation in their walk with Jesus Christ. We've talked about John. We've talked about the preparation that he would provide for Jesus, calling Israel to repent. And we're reminded, as we communicate the gospel, we call people to repent. And we're reminded as believers, once we've come to repentance and faith, that we are repenters.